Come today with some really amazing scientific discoveries to give more evidence for the Christian faith, but I'm going to save those because I want to launch off with our Bible study, and I think I'm going to be able to squeeze these in as part of the study. It's kind of interesting, the text that we're looking at right now. So, and if I don't get to the discoveries, well, we'll pick it up next time. So, and we're looking at Isaiah, and if you haven't been with us for a while, we're going through the entire Bible and picking up all the major creation texts. And that includes about half of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 2, King Solomon says this about work. He's got a lot of things he says about work. And he talks about why people hate work. So verse 17, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me." And if you look at King Solomon compared to all the other kings of Israel and Judah, he was the one that worked the hardest. He was the one that accomplished the most in terms of building projects and social welfare things that he was doing. So he was the hardest worker. He was the one that really pursued wisdom to a greater degree than any other king. But he says, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me." And this goes back to what he says in chapter 1. We live in a universe that's dominated by what Romans 8 calls the law of decay. How everything is in a process of decay. You know, I was speaking at church just this past Sunday, and they were giving me some pushback on this universal law of decay. And I said, hey, all you got to do is look around and look at one another. We're all evidence of ongoing decay. Every human being is proof of ongoing decay. They kind of laughed at that one. So so there is some grief in the work that we do because of the fact that what we work on is always in the process of decay. Whatever I create, I have to maintain. I have to constantly work to undo the effects of this universal law of decay. All of it is meaningless. A chasing after the wind, which is something that's repeated frequently back there in chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. Why? Because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. In other words, everything I create, everything I work for, I got to leave to someone else. I am going to die, and someone else is going to inherit everything that I've worked for. And that was certainly the case with Solomon. All those great building projects weren't as well appreciated by his sons and grandsons. And who knows whether the one that comes after, whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. You know, what he really poured his work and effort into was the temple that he built and the palace that he built. What happened to the temple he built and the palace that he built? They were both destroyed by foolish kings that came after him. So all the work that he had done was for naught. It was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All that effort he put into making that magnificent temple, an incredible palace, all was for naught. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And this is really the joy of work, the fact that we can do it with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And then he must leave all that he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Again, as a result of the fact that we live in a universe with gravity, with electromagnetism, with thermodynamics, all that works to decay and erode everything that we have done. All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. How many can empathize with that? I mean, you work all day on a project and you go to bed at night and you dream. What do you dream about? On the other hand, I've come up with some amazing solutions to my problems in the middle of my dreams. So that can be a good thing. So, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. Now, a couple of points here. It's making all this paragraph about all the work that we do, the accumulation of goods. And I was talking to an investment counselor about 6 months ago, and he's got hundreds of clients. And he says, what I've noticed about all my clients is that they work for decades, they accumulate wealth and store it up for their retirement. But he says, what I've noticed with every one of my clients, he's never been an exception, all of my clients die with more wealth than what they started with at the beginning of their retirement. And the whole idea is that you work, right? You accumulate wealth to fulfill your retirement. But he says, there's an anxiety that we all have. But this passage is making the point, don't be anxious. Because all this wealth you're accumulating, guess what? You're not going to get to keep it. It's going to be passed on to someone else. And this investment counselor I know is a Christian. And he says, what all my clients are doing, they've written these wills describing how their wealth will be distributed after they're gone. And he says, I'm grateful that they're giving a significant fraction of their wealth to different Christian organizations, different groups that are working to fulfill the Great Commission. They give it to their children, their grandchildren. But he says, what I've been trying to do is counsel them, why don't you give a lot of that right now? Why keep accumulating wealth during retirement years? You've got control over your wealth. This is the time to make sure your money goes where you want it to go and doesn't go where your heirs want it to go. Because as Solomon makes a point here, who knows whether your sons and daughters, your grandchildren, are going to be wise or are going to be foolish. And I've seen this happen to a lot of my friends who have been philanthropists, who have set up foundations, and they leave their foundation to their son or their grandson. And what they tell me is, I don't have to worry. My son is wise. But what happens is, as soon as they get control of the money, everything changes. So, and that's what Solomon had to deal with. He had sons. He raised the sons in wisdom. But you can read what happened in 1 Kings. His sons did not continue the wisdom that David and Solomon had imbued within them. And so that's what Solomon is making the point here. Who knows what's going to happen to your heirs after you're gone? You know, while you're there, you have an influence over them. But once your influence is gone, you don't know. So yeah, I kind of agree with my friend that we need to be encouraging one another. Hey, this is the time to be transferring wealth to make sure it goes where you want it to go. Then it says, a man could do nothing better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. Go to Isaiah 22. And the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And, you know, that's one of many passages in the Bible that speak about the heart of the atheist, the heart of the non-believer. You know what? I'm going to die. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, have fun, because then it's all going to be over. Going back to Ecclesiastes 2, it says the error, the mistake that the unbeliever is making is assuming that, hey, all there is to life is eating and drinking and being merry, and they never stop to think, what is it makes it possible for me to eat, drink, and be merry? By the way, Solomon is not against partying. We're going to have a party tonight, right? Yes, and those Christmas parties this class have are always really incredible. And so Solomon is not against that. God is not against that. What God is against, however, is this idea, who do you think makes it possible for you to eat, drink, and be merry? If there is no God, nobody be eating and drinking and be merry. And yet that's kind of the atheist mantra. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. None of that be possible unless there was a God. And I got a whole book coming out that and about, well, it'll be released sometime this summer of 2016. But some new discoveries making the point that, you know, what is the base of the eat, drink, and be merry? It's basically the grains. I mean, if it wasn't for the wheat, the rice, the oats, the millet, we wouldn't be able to have food that we could feed to our cattle. Because if you read Isaiah 22, it's basically making the point, hey, the unbelievers out there say, let's kill the fatted calf, let's kill the lamb, and let's eat and drink. Well, guess what that lamb is eating? Guess what that cow is eating? They're eating the grains, either the wild grains or the cultivated grains that we feed them. But there's discoveries being made just in the past year that make the point there wasn't a single grain on the face of the earth until 22 million years ago. And it was an oat, a very crude oat grain. And in terms of the grains we have today, they've only been around for a few million years. So for 99% of the history of the earth, there have been none of the food grains that make it possible for human beings to exist and for us to be able to eat, drink, and be merry. Moreover, what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is that the advanced land mammals do not show up until just before human beings. They're the last of the animals that God creates, the ones that are mentioned in Job 38 and 39. The cow, the horse, the donkey, the camel. These are the horses, these are the animals that God creates just before he creates human beings. So before that, he creates the birds, he creates the sea mammals, he creates a whole variety of land mammals, but not until the end of the sixth day does he make the creatures that creep along the ground, referencing the rodents and the long-legged land mammals and that are easy to tame and those that are difficult to tame. And these are three categories of land mammals that are described in considerably more detail in Job 38 and 39 that God gave us to launch civilization. And what I'm bringing out in my book next year, and by the way, it's in the book Who is Adam as well. We created a little sidebar in that book. Making a point, there were certain continents where humans entering those continents led to the quick extinction of the land mammals that are mentioned at the end of creation day 6 and are mentioned in Job 38 and 39. The extinction of those animals doomed those people to be in a Stone Age, low population culture. Aborigines in Australia, they never got to a high number. We're talking tens of thousands. They never got to a high population because they didn't have the domesticated animals that were crucial for launching civilization. North and South America, the extinction rate wasn't quite as high as it was in Australia, but it was high enough that the cows that were here got wiped out. The horses that were here got wiped out. The camels that were here got wiped out. The donkeys were wiped out. And the humans living here weren't able to get out of the Stone Age. And so there's a reason why the Europeans, the Asians, the Africans had metallurgy and advanced civilization, but the Indians here in North America did not. The Aborigines in Australia did not. They'd wiped out the animals. And by the way, in Who is Adam, we describe why it didn't happen to the Europeans, the Asians, and the Africans. And that's because on those three continents, God had created over a period of a few million years, just before he created Adam and Eve, about a dozen different species of bipedal primates. And how those dozen different species were each progressively more capable of hunting large-bodied bird and mammal species, and basically trained those species to avoid tall mammals with weapons in their hands. And so what happened is that the cows and the horses survived in the old world. They didn't survive in the new world. Because in North and South America and Australia, we have zero evidence for bipedal primate species that preceded human beings. They didn't exist there. Africa had the full complement. And by the way, the extinction rate when humans invaded Africa of those large-bodied bird mammal species, 4.5%. You want to know what it was in Australia? 94%. And so, very quickly, the humans going into Australia wiped out the very animals that they needed to launch and sustain civilization. But back to this text. You can't eat, drink, and be merry if you don't have those animals that God created. you can't eat and drink and be merry unless God created Australopithecines, Homo erectus, Homo habilis, and Neanderthals. You know, we just had Thanksgiving. How many of you are actually thanking God on Thanksgiving Day for Neanderthals and Homo erectus? Okay? Actually, I was on the radio just a few days ago with Eric Metaxas, and we thank God for proton decay. He says, I've never thanked God for proton decay before. I said, well, if it wasn't for proton decay, we couldn't eat, drink, and be merry. And, you know, there's literally hundreds of things that God has done to carefully fine-tune the universe, the earth, and all of its life so we can eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the point that Solomon's making here. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat, drink, and be merry and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see is from the hand of God. Now, Solomon was the one that wrote most of the Proverbs that you see in the book of Proverbs. Some think he wrote all of them. If you read those Proverbs, you'll notice how much of it speaks about the world of nature and what God has done in the world of nature to provide for human beings. And so he was able to see that this was from the hand of God. But yeah, so I talk to atheists, to agnostics today, especially those that live in cities. They just think that this is something that's always been here. That's one reason why I'm coming up with this book in a few months, is to make the point. Yeah, we live on a planet that's 4.57 billion years old, but it's only been the past 2.5 million years that the resources existed, or is even conceivable, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it's only the past 9,000 years where that could be true for over a billion people. Previously, it could only be true for a few million people. But thanks to the extraordinary conditions of these past 9,000 years, it can be true for a billion people. Eat, drink, and be merry, for there is a God. Not eat, drink, and be merry because there is no God. We eat, drink, and be merry because there is a God. There's a third point this text is making. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. So if you go back up to verse 20, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun, for a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Where does that wisdom, knowledge, and skill come from? Notice this wise man Solomon at the end of chapter 2 says, it comes from the one that pleases God. If you please God, then you will gain this knowledge, this wisdom, and this skill. And this is what makes it possible for us to enjoy work. I mean, there's two kinds of people that live in the world today. Those who love their jobs and those who hate their jobs. There's very few people that are neutral about their jobs, I've noticed. It's either one or the other. But Solomon's making the point, what really makes it possible for you to love your job is when you're doing your job with knowledge, wisdom, and skill. But that only can come for the man who pleases God. So if we're in a good relationship with God, then you can see that happen. And by the way, I saw that happen on my own conversion experience. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, suddenly my work became much more enjoyable. I was gaining knowledge I wasn't gaining before. There was wisdom coming out of that. And so there's a pleasure you get from your work once you have that relationship with God. There's an enhancement that takes place. Now, I must tell you this. Before I became a Christian, I did enjoy what I was doing, but not at anywhere near the level that happened once I gave my life to Christ. So this is actually an evangelistic passage that Paul is making here. He's talking, and this is the true of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's probably the most despairing, the most depressing book in the entire Bible. And yet, in all that despair and depression, you see the gospel being illuminated paragraph by paragraph by paragraph. And we made that point when we started studying this book. Is that step one to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is to get depressed. If you don't get depressed, then there's an issue. And so, and by the way, it's not just Isaiah that speaks about this. We also see it. To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But there's a but. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, there's a lot of texts that go into this in some depth. I'm going to first take you to one in Proverbs. And it's Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, that is, his grandchildren, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. And then going back to Job, chapter 27, verse 16, referring to the man, and by the way, it talks about the wicked man in this context. It's basically talking about the man who is ignoring God. He says, though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, when what he leaves up the righteous will wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. And when it talks there in Job about the wicked man, again, it's talking about the man who's simply not paying attention to God, not giving God the proper credit. And what's interesting about that chapter, chapter 27 in Job, it basically it describes for you what distinguishes a righteous person from a wicked person. A simple question. You ask a person, are you a good person? Are you a good person? Are you living up to the standards that God has placed upon your life? The wicked man will answer yes. The righteous man will answer no. Now, that's the irony. So, the wicked man will say, I'm a good person. I'm living up to the standard God has placed upon my life. The righteous person knows I fall short. There's no way I can live up to the standard God has set upon my life. And my only hope is to go to God and have Him live up to the standard I'm not able to live up to myself. And by the way, I think we all run into these people who think they're good people. My parents were in that category. My grandparents were in that category. They saw themselves as being good people. And compared to the neighbors in our neighborhood, they were good people. I mean, they were the ones that would take strangers off the street and bring them into our home and feed them. An incredible example of hospitality I grew up with. Yet they saw themselves as basically good people because they compared themselves with other people. But what Job is saying is we don't compare ourselves to other people. We look at the law that God has written on our heart. We look at our conscience and we ask ourselves the question, are you living up to the demands of your conscience? And I found that's really the best way to reach out to what I would call the good sinners. People think that they're good. Is don't ask them, are you good? Say, how are you doing living up to the standards that's on your conscience? Are you living up to the demands of your conscience? And that will often bring them to the point of the necessary humility. No, I'm not. And this is really what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Every other religion is encouraging all of us to be better than we already are. But every other religion offers no hope of an eternally secure relationship with the Creator of the universe. I mean, when I talk to Muslims, I ask them that question. You know, how are you doing living into the conscience? Do you know for sure that you're going to be in heaven with God? And even the best of them say, I have no idea. I don't know whether I'm going to make it. I just hope I'm, better than other people. But the conscience, God has written His law in the heart of every human being. And the law testifies that none of us are living up to God's standard. To put it another way, why would a God tolerate evil in His presence or sin in His presence? Why would God tolerate? I mean, He's a holy God. And I think just looking at the creation, we realize God has got to be holy. Everything fits together so beautifully and so harmoniously. We have to be worshiping a holy God. And that means holiness, by definition, is a being who's morally perfect and can only tolerate moral perfection. And if He can only tolerate moral perfection, how is He going to put up with any one of us? The only way He can put up with one of us is to make us morally perfect. And that's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He made us morally perfect through that work, if we allow Him to. But again, the wicked man says, I'm a good person. I don't need God. I'm a good person. The righteous person says, no, I'm not a good person. I'm not living up to the demands of my conscience, to the law that God has put written upon my heart. But in terms of all the work that we do, when we have to pass on to the next generation, notice how Solomon ends this chapter 2. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. You know, and that's kind of a testimony, because sometimes I run into new believers and they say, you know, I'm not sure that I really did give my life to Christ. I mean, I doubted that when I gave my life to Christ. Have I really done everything I need to do? And what Solomon is saying here, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And that's one of the signs, is that you see a significant increase in the wisdom and knowledge that you're gaining in your life. Or to put it another way, one of the signs of being a Christian is not how often you pray, how much time you spend in Bible reading, how often you attend church, how often you're involved in service to God. It's whether or not you see what we see in Philippians, in the book of Philippians. The grace that God promises to give us when we give our life to Christ is the desire and the power to do His will. So we don't measure ourselves by what we do, but do I see in my life desires I've never had before? And that's one thing I noticed when I gave my life to Christ, is I had a desire to read the Bible like I never had before. I spent 2 years studying the Bible, averaging about an hour a day studying the Bible before I became a Christian. But there was something different after I gave my life to Christ. The desire to read the Bible was much greater. And then the power to be able to do what it says actually grew. And so that's what I share with new believers. Are you seeing desires in your life that are different from what you've had before? And there's a power that you're experiencing in your life you never had before. Rather than measuring yourself against someone who's been a Christian for 50 years and saying, I'm not there yet. God doesn't expect you to be there yet. The real sign is the power and the desire, not so much what you're doing right now. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, and this is the one who is, quote, the good person, the one who thinks he's good enough, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. And my friend who is the financial counselor, we actually looked at this text and says, and his comment was, I think that's what God is doing to some of my clients, because not all of his clients are Christians. He says some of them are accumulating this wealth and they're worried they're not going to have enough. And so they actually get wealthier and wealthier as they get older and older. He says, guess what's going to happen to their wealth? It will be transferred. Now, it's not always the case that the transfer of wealth is from the rebel to the righteous, but over the long term, that's what happens. Sometimes it takes a few generations. But this is taught in so many different places in the Bible that this is what God will do for those who live a life apart from Him. He will motivate them to work, and they'll continue to accumulate wealth. But that's so that that wealth will be transferred, because after all, God wants the wealth that we accumulated to be used for His purpose. Yes?
Yeah. the human beings up here on Earth, say 70,000-60,000 years ago. What did God do with them? He paid no attention to them then. He waited until 60,000 years to send a son to write the Bible and all that. What happened to all those people that died and lived and died and suffered, lived 35 years, something like that, out of very anything could kill them because they didn't know that much about medicine or anything. So what would God do with those people?
Well, God would.
They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a God.
Now you're asking a really good question, Al. You know, what about those who don't have the Scriptures? In many respects, people living 50,000 years ago had more revelation from God than we have today. In this sense, well, I mean, we live in a scientific age. And when I speak on university campuses, I remind my audiences of this, that in many contexts, we know less about science today than people who lived 5, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 years ago. For this reason, the vast majority of human beings today live in cities like Los Angeles. When you look up at the sky at night, how many stars do you see? Maybe 100? How many stars did Job see when he looked up at the sky? He probably saw 10,000.
You know the exact number, because you said in a DVD that it was 10 billion trillion stars.
Right.
Somehow you counted. I don't know how you counted them. But
we only know that figure to about a factor of five. But
nobody knows how many. Well, I mean, we can only see 99% because of our position in the galaxy. Right? We can only count so many stars because we can't see the rest of the universe. Isn't that true?
No. I described this in a book over there called Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And, you know, this is one of the reasons why we know there has to be a God. We're living in the only location in our galaxy where we get a complete view of the entire observable universe. Put us anywhere else in our galaxy, and then we have windows that are closed to us. And likewise, we're at the only time. If God created us human beings any earlier in cosmic history, light from the cosmic creation event would not have adequate time to reach our telescope. We would not be able to see 100% of the history of the universe.
How can you count them? Be sure that if
okay, here's how we count them. And again, I got a chapter on this in the book, so you can read the chapter. I'm not saying we know the exact number, but we can get a very good approximate number.
You said if one or two, if one more or one less, there would not be any life in this planet.
I'll get to that one too. Okay. But here's how you go about counting the number of stars in the universe. Number one, we know that life is only possible in the universe if it's homogeneous and uniform on large scales. Otherwise, life's not possible. And by the way, when we observe the universe, we see evidence for that uniformity and homogeneity. Now, what that means is we can take one spot in the sky and observe that spot at great depth, and that will be representative of the rest of the universe.
But stars are being born and die every
day. Oh, sure. Okay.
So how can you be sure that exact number? You deserve the Nobel Prize.
No, I'm not claiming we got the exact number, but we get a very good approximate number. And so what astronomers have done, for example, is they've taken a tiny part of the sky, a part of the sky where there aren't any bright stars get in the way of the distant stars. And they count the number of galaxies in that little spot. And then they multiply that spot over the rest of the sky because they know it has to be uniform and homogeneous. They also know, having sampled galaxies throughout our near vicinity, what the average count of stars per galaxy is. And so knowing that number and knowing how many galaxies there are in the universe and how many stars exist between the galaxies, you can get a good estimate of the total number of stars in the universe. And that number is 50 billion trillion. Now, that might be off by a factor of two, but that's still a remarkable achievement.
The ones that are being born and that are flaming out because of they burn out up their hydrogen. I mean, it has to be millions of those every minute. You know, I don't know.
We live in a universe that's young enough where there are no black dwarfs. Every burnt-out star is still emitting light, so we can still see those stars. Now, if the universe were 100 billion years old, then we'd have a problem, because then you'd have a whole lot of stars that would be completely burnt out, and we wouldn't be able to detect them, at least not easily. But the universe is only 14 billion years old. And since it's only 14 billion years old, We have white dwarfs, but we don't have any black dwarfs. There are no stars that have been completely dissipated in their light. So that means we really can count the total number of stars. And we know, for example, how many burnt out stars there are relative to stars that are still shining. So yeah, 50 billion trillion, give or take a factor two or three. Okay? All right. But now your second point.
Here you need to get back to his first point, because next we discuss on the cloud. Those that have don't have the Bible, those that haven't heard.
Yeah, we're going to get to that.
Well, that was his first question. Would you get to that first, because that's an issue we were dealing with in class. We'd like to hear a little short clip from you without any comments and questions, please, because this needs to be answered.
Okay, but don't let me forget your second point, because that was it's actually more important. Okay.
Will you let him answer your question, please?
Yeah. Okay, all right. What about those that don't have scripture? I was making the point that people living in Job's time, 5,000 years ago, people living 10, 15, 20,000 years ago, actually knew more about the book of nature in many contexts than we know today, because they actually got to see the Milky Way. We did a star party here about a month ago. I was shocked that about half the people in our star party had never seen the Milky Way before. Whereas people living thousands of years ago, everybody saw that. The heavens declare the glory of God, but how can they declare the glory of God if you're living in downtown Los Angeles, where you look up at the sky and see, oh, I think there's maybe 10 stars up there. So it's more challenging. The other aspect is that people living thousands of years ago had intimate contact with the advanced wild animals. They got to observe how those animals behaved. And what you see in the book of Job, what's important about the book of Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible. What Job wrote, some people think Elihu was the one responsible for recording everything, but whatever. What you see here are a group of men who are testifying of God and his plan of salvation through revelation from nature alone. Which explains why when you get to the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, we are all without excuse. Where he says in chapter 9, have they all heard? He says, of course they've all heard. They've all been exposed to God's second book. So God has given us two books of revelation. The book of Scripture, the personal authoritative revelation from God, and then there's a revelation that's been given to every human being, which is the book of nature. And if you go to the 12th chapter, Job says this, look to the birds, they'll instruct you. Look to the beasts of the field, they will teach you. Now, we read that in the 21st century and say, oh yeah, I guess he's talking about we're going to learn things about flight. We're going to learn things about how these beasts are able to transport goods. But if you actually read the book of Job, the instruction and the teaching he's talking about is the gospel. How we can come into a right relationship with the creator of the universe. It says if you have contact with these animals, they'll teach you lessons about yourself, about God, and what's needed for you to come into a relationship with this God. The problem we face today is that the majority of human beings live in cities where the only contact they have with these beasts and birds are basically overbred cats and overbred dogs. And they're not really seeing how these animals behave in the wild or how they respond to us. And if you read the book of Job, by the way, I got a book over there called Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. I don't think they're hidden. I didn't choose that title. Baker Publishing insisted on that title. I wanted a very different title. But in many respects, I think they caught something. These are treasures that are hidden from 21st century readers of the book of Job. They were not hidden from people reading the book of Job 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. They're hidden to us today because we don't have the kind of contact that these animals have. Okay, let me kind of summarize this. You'll see a whole chapter on this in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. How is it that people living before the Bible existed could actually discern the plan of salvation and come into a saving relationship with the creator of the universe? And Job, in his debate with his friends, explains it this way. Look at the created realm. There must be a God to explain what we see. The complexity, the size of it, the majesty of it and how it's designed to provide everything we human beings need, tells us there must be a God that is very powerful. But he says, look carefully at what he's provided. This is a God that shows love for his creatures, not just to human beings, but to all creatures. He shows it to the plants, to the animals, the insects. And you know, Job goes on in some detail explaining how evident this love of the Creator is. And then he says, we also see it's a Creator that's very wise. Look at how all the aspects of creation fit harmoniously together to serve God's purpose and to provide for all of his creatures. And then he challenges his friends and says, you all think that I'm falling short of God's moral standard. He says, I am. But he says, so are you. In fact, at one point he suggests that they're falling more miserably short than he is. So, but the general point he's making is that God has written a law on the heart of every human being. He says, we have this law we must obey, and none of us can do it. But then he reasoned, okay, if God has written a law on our heart, our conscience, and none of us are able to live up to that law, then if God is all-loving and all-powerful and all-wise, he wouldn't leave us in a hopeless situation. He's loving enough to provide a way out from our hopeless situation. He's powerful enough to make a way out, and he's wise enough to figure a way out. And what you see in the book of Job is that Job actually refers to God as the Redeemer, as the Advocate. He says, there must be someone who can make a bridge between me and God. And he says, I'm counting on that Advocate. And he actually declares in one text, the Advocate must be God himself. The Redeemer must be God himself. So what you actually see in the book of Job, he's actually teaching about the doctrine of the triune God. He believes there's one God, but the God must take multiple forms. Redeemer, Advocate, Creator, Lord. And he says, because I'm putting my confidence in my Advocate and my Redeemer to save me from my hopeless situation. Now notice he doesn't know the name of the Redeemer, nor does he know the means by which the Redeemer is going to bring about his redemption. But he says, because I'm counting on what the Redeemer will do, my Advocate will do, I will see him on the last day. In my flesh I will see him. And I'll have a relationship with him that will be secure. Chapter 19 of the book of Job. What we sing in the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, he was able to discern all that without any benefit of Scripture. Appealing to the nature. And basically, he won this debate against his three friends by appealing to what he knew from the record of nature. And God commended him. But it's also a chapter where Job talks about these animals and says, notice that these animals can all be tamed by us. And he says, the goat is easy to tame. The deer is easy to tame. The cow is more challenging to tame. Quite a bit more challenging to tame. But he says, there are two that are really difficult to tame. And the hippopotamus is exceptionally difficult to tame. Now, by the way, you can go online now. By the way, something that's really helping us over our scientific ignorance today is YouTube. Because of YouTube, people are now having contact with these birds and beasts of the field that Job speaks about. And you can actually go on YouTube and put hippopotamus in there, and you'll actually see a little video clip of a couple that tamed a hippopotamus. The only way they were able to do it is they got the hippopotamus as it was being born from its mother. His mother got killed at the time of birth, and so they rescued this newborn hippo and basically cared for it every day. And so the hippo bonded to this couple. And so now it's an adult. And the hippo has meals with the couple every day. The hippo actually comes into the house and sits at the table. Well, it turns out that this hippo really loves rooibos tea. It's kind of a South African tea that they really like. And so they said, yeah, the hippopotamus drinks 9 gallons of that every day. But literally comes into the house to do it. So, and they said, well, aren't you worried about the hippo defecating? Well, the wonderful thing about how God designed hippos, they only defecate in the water. They will not defecate in land. They will not defecate in your house. In fact, if you go to the website reasons.org, I actually wrote an article on hippos and how God designed them to sustain an entire ecosystem. Because hippos are very sensitive to sunburn. And so when the sun is up, guess where they go? They go underwater. So that explains why hippos spend all their time under the water in the daytime. But you notice, if you look at hippos, I've been to Africa and seen them, they don't eat when they're in the water. They eat at night. When the sun goes down, they come out of the water and they feast on the vegetation that's on the land. And then they spend the daytime in the water. But they only...
vegetarian?
They're vegetarian. But the amazing thing is they only defecate in the water. They don't defecate on the land. And their poop fertilizes an entire ecosystem. And so there's fish, there's plankton, and crocodiles, everything that thrives, all because of God designing the hippos the way he designed them. Well, humans don't really swim in that, quote, polluted water. You know why? Because... if you read the book of Job, it speaks about a second creature is even more difficult to tame than the hippopotamus.
Cats.
And that's, you know, well, cats are actually easier to tame. In fact, I had a cat we actually tamed to go for a walk with us without a leash. So, but heel, that's hard to do. But it mentions the Leviathan. The behemoth is the hippopotamus. Extremely difficult to tame, but can be tamed. And then it mentions the Leviathan, which is a reference to the Nile crocodile. And crocodiles can be tamed. Alligators can be tamed. You can go to Florida. There's a guy in Florida who's tamed an alligator. But if you talk to him, he tells you, yeah, I got the alligator from the time it came out of its egg and spent a minimum of 2 hours a day handling that alligator and continued to handle the alligator as it grew up. And that alligator today does his bidding. Receives affection. But he says, I dare not miss a day. Because there have been people who've missed a day. And they're no longer with us. So very difficult to tame. But notice how the book of Job ends. God steps in and says, you humans have been able to tame all of these higher animals. All the animals that take care of their young. And that's what separates, say, a crocodile and an alligator from other reptiles. Crocodiles and alligators will sacrifice to protect their young. Most reptiles won't. And because of that, we can actually form an emotional relationship with these creatures. But extremely difficult to tame. But God's point is this. It takes a higher being to tame these creatures. Likewise, it takes a higher being to tame a human being. And the book of Job ends with God saying to Job and his friends, only I can tame a human heart. You can't do it. And if you don't come to me, you'll not have the humility that you need. And he basically commends Job. He says, Job came to me and got the humility he needed to submit himself and receive the goodness. Are you a good person? And the righteous person says, no, I'm not a good person. I need God's help to achieve what I'm not able to do for myself. And he says, Job came to me for that assistance. You three did not. But I'm going to ask my servant Job to pray for you, that you will humble yourself before me and get what you need from me that you can't provide for yourself. It takes a higher being to tame a lower being. That's just one of multiple lessons that we can learn. I mean, another one I'll just share very quickly with you is that God designed these birds and mammals to to serve us and please us and relate to us. They want to relate to us, which is why it's easier to tame some of these creatures. But he says their behavior typically is to run away from us rather than towards us, and to fear us rather than to come to us. He says, guess why? It's because you abuse them. It's your abuse and your sin that causes creatures that I designed to come to you and want to spend time with you and serve and please you, that to run away from you instead. He says, guess what? It also happens to you. It's your sin that causes you to run away from me rather than towards me, or to pretend that I don't exist and live life as if I don't exist. But if you look to the animals, they'll teach you that the problem is you, it's not them. The reason they run away from you is because of how you treat them. And hey, if you ever run into a wild animal that's never been abused by a human being, you notice how differently they respond. And I write about that in my book, because I've actually met those kinds of animals. And you actually see how God designed those animals. They actually want to come to you, and they will come to you rather than run away from you. But only if they've never experienced abuse from a human being. And only if they're being approached by a human being that doesn't have an abusive attitude. You know, animals seem to know whether or not they can trust you. And, you know, those who have been abused before don't trust anybody. But those that have never been abused, they kind of know. Because sometimes people ask, well, how come animals will come to that person and not to that person? They have that sense. Well, likewise, God recognizes that in us. So, in many respects, we all know. We're all without excuse because God has abundantly revealed himself through the record of nature. Now, why do we have need of the Bible then? You might say, well, what do we need the Bible for? Notice that the revelation from God came progressively. We got the book of Job first, and then we got the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then other books began to accumulate, then we got the New Testament. And notice today that the record of nature is revealing things to us we never knew before. Like the fact that the proton has to decay at exactly the right rate, or you don't have any matter in the universe at all. So we do have an advantage over the ancients. But you notice about Scripture, and you see this especially in the book of Ezekiel, God measures out his revelation through the book of nature and through the book of Scripture in proportion to the pride of humanity. And so you might say, well, why didn't God give Scripture to Job? He didn't need it to the same degree we need it today. I think we could all agree that the generation of humanity today is the proudest generation that's ever lived. But it's also the generation that God has provided the most revelation. Now, Job was a man who was able to respond to a revelation that God gave through nature. His friends did not. They needed additional help. And so Job was able to communicate that to him through the debate. But typically people today need to hear God's plan of salvation laid out in an average of 8 different ways before it overcomes their pride. And so there's every advantage. In fact, you know, when I share with people, they say, well, I've read the book of John. I say, well, how many other books have you read? There's 66 books here. And, you know, keep reading. God has revealed a lot. Yeah, you had a follow-up? Oh, by the way, let me answer your other question. Why do we know that if you take one star to the picture or add a star to the picture, it's going to cause a problem? Now, we don't know the exact number of stars. You only know it approximately. But we do know is that the mass of the universe is highly fine-tuned. That if you were to add to the known mass of the universe or less to the mass of the universe, we're in trouble. We're in trouble for two reasons. If we have more mass, then that means that the universe will spend more time in the hydrogen fusion zone of the Big Bang creation event. And just to kind of quickly summarize that, the universe starts off infinitely compressed, expands with an infinite compression. As it expands, it cools. And so the universe gets colder and colder as it gets older and older, something we can measure to very high precision. Which means that as the universe expands from the cosmic creation event, is going to spend some time in that window where nuclear fusion can proceed, which is basically 17 billion degrees centigrade to about 200 billion degrees centigrade. And if the universe is more massive, it spends more time in that window. If it's less massive, it spends less time. Roughly how much time does it take? It's only about 20 seconds. So only for 20 seconds is the universe in that nuclear fusion temperature time window. But that 20 seconds is what gives us the 92 elements we see in the periodic table. It's what explains the abundance of carbon in the universe, the abundance of oxygen, the abundance of nitrogen, uranium, etc. Now, make the universe slightly more massive, and then all the elements are going to be heavier than iron, which means we'll be living in a universe with no carbon, no oxygen, no nitrogen. Make it slightly less massive, all you got is hydrogen and helium. Once again, no carbon, no oxygen, no nitrogen. What physicists have done is calculate the degree that you have to fine-tune the mass of the universe to get the carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, phosphorus, magnesium, all the other elements we need for life to be possible. And this is where they find that it must be extremely fine-tuned. Push it up very slightly or down very slightly, there's no possibility for life. So the fact that you're sitting there is the evidence that if you were actually to change the mass of the universe by as little as one part in a quadrillion, 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 no life would be possible. Now, there's a second fine-tuning aspect. The mass of the universe determines how fast it expands. If it expands too fast, you don't get stars and planets. If it expands too slowly, all you get are black holes and neutron stars. If you want life, you got to have stars like the sun and planets like the Earth.
Is it expanding? Is it losing mass?
No.
We don't expand. Why not?
It's not losing mass. I mean, well, put it more correctly, the total amount of energy, heat energy, and mass in the universe is constant.
Okay.
Now, what is happening is that the universe is getting colder as it gets larger. But if you multiply all the heat energy, it's constant. The reason why it's getting colder is the universe is getting bigger. So the heat has to be distributed over a bigger volume. So that explains why the universe gets colder and colder. But the total amount of energy and matter is constant. There's no change.
E equals mc squared.
So that total doesn't change. But because the universe is expanding, it is getting colder and colder as it gets older and older. And when the stars all burn out, everything's the same temperature. Everything will be 3 degrees above absolute zero. That's what's called the heat death of the universe.
So most of the stars are going into the black hole.
Okay, that mass does not disappear. What happens when a star, and by the way, astronomers just this past week observed a black hole eating a star. So it's the first time they actually got to observe that in real time, actually watch a black hole gobble up a star. Now, when a black hole gobbles up a star, the particles that make up that star get destroyed. And so basically it becomes a form of energy in the singularity of the black hole. Now,
What happens to the star? Does it totally disappear?
It gets sucked into the black hole.
So it's part of the universe still?
Still part of the universe. It does not disturb the mass of the universe or the energy content of the universe. That combination of matter and energy is still there. And by the way, if you wait long enough, the black hole will spit everything out that it gobbled up. It will regurgitate, yeah. That's one reason why we know the universe is not extremely old. We see no regurgitation events. There's no black hole vomiting out all of that stuff that has been eating for all these years. And so, I mean, it's just like all of us. Everything we eat eventually has to leave. Likewise with a black hole, everything it eats eventually has to leave. However, the leaving time is very long. Even for the smallest conceivable black hole, it takes 10 to the 66 years before it vomits out everything that it gobbled up.
How do you know that?
How do we know that? Okay. A black hole is basically consuming matter and energy. And as it does, gravity causes it to keep collapsing. And so a black hole is an object that's undergoing gravitational collapse. And there's nothing to really stop the gravitational collapse until quantum mechanics begins to take effect. And so when the black hole shrinks down to the size of a quantum particle, then quantum mechanics is able to overcome the effect of gravity. And so what happens is all the stuff that the black hole has gobbled up eventually quantum tunnels out and becomes a white hole. So every black hole, if you wait long enough, will become a white hole. Everything that it gobbled up will be quantum tunneled out. But that won't happen until the black hole shrinks down to the size of a quantum particle. And depending on the mass of the black hole, it'll take longer or lesser for it to reach that dimension. And so for a black hole that is, say, 10 times the mass of our star, the Sun, it takes 10 to the 66 years. For a supermassive black hole is millions of times greater, it's going to take a whole lot longer than 10 to the 66 years. So that's the minimum time for which a black hole becomes a white hole.
The last question here.
Okay.
So I know two people today who believe in creation and in nature, and they believe that it's created, but they don't believe in Jesus, and they are basically they call themselves agnostic or atheist. But they believe that not atheist, but more agnostic.
Right.
Our thing last week with Ross was, can anyone be saved without the name of Jesus?
Can anyone be saved without the name of Jesus? Job is an excellent example. He did not know the name Jesus. He did not know how Jesus would bring about his redemption, or how he would exercise his advocacy. He just knew that he would. And so he says, because I'm counting on what the Redeemer will do, I know I will be saved.
They know that they need a Savior.
Yeah, you got to know that much.
Yeah.
So, how do we know from nature that it's Jesus? Well, one thing we know is it must be something like a triune God. Because love can only come from a being that's able to express and receive love. That requires more than one person. But it must be one essence, because we look at creation, everything is harmonious and consistent. There's not multiple creation plans. There's only one. And so that right away isolates the God of the Bible from the gods of all the other religions of the world. When people say, hey, don't we all worship the same God? The only way we worship the same God is all religions recognize there's a law that's been written upon our heart. They don't all agree what that law is, but they all agree there's a law written on their heart. That's where the commonality stops. Every non-Christian religion, for example, denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Even Judaism denies the doctrine of the Trinity, in spite of the fact that it's their book that teaches most explicitly the doctrine of the Trinity. That always stuns my Jewish friends, because they say, where do you Christians get the doctrine of the Trinity? They assume we get it from the New Testament. We don't. We get it from the Tanakh. We get it from their holy book. And so this is what really separates Christianity. Or I put it another way, you'll see this in this book Beyond the Cosmos over there. What you see in the other religions of the world is a God that we can visualize with the human mind. What you see in the God of the Bible is a God that's impossible to visualize with the human mind. Which means that its revelation must come from a being that transcends the space-time dimensions of the universe. What makes me skeptical of Islam, for example, or Hinduism or Buddhism, the God that they present is a God that I can visualize within length, width, height, and time. That's not true of the God of the Bible. And so that's what impressed me, that this message alone has a possibility of being a transmitted message from one that actually transcends the universe and created the universe. With that, let me pray, because we're out of time.
Transcending that, also the verse that I was waiting for you to quote, obviously this thing is, God's light has gone out into the world. Those that receive his light will get more light. Those that reject his light, which is the majority of people, they have no hope if they reject that light.
Right. The sermon today was out of the first few verses of the book of John. And those first few verses, by the way, I thought that Galvin did a magnificent job this morning. Really great sermon. But basically, he took those first few verses, and what does it say? God's light has gone out into the world. Every human being has received light from God. If you're wondering what that light is, it's the same John that wrote 1 John. What do you see in 1 John chapter 1? God is light. What do you see in chapter 2, 3, and 4? God defines what that light is. God's light is God's truth, God's life, and God's love. That's what the light is referring to in John chapter 1. Every human being receives that. I believe that applies to a fetus. I believe it applies to someone who's severely mentally retarded. Everyone has received light from God. Now, we all get different quantities of that light. But what John 1 says, if you receive the light that God has given you, you'll proceed towards salvation. If you reject the light that God has given you, then you proceed towards condemnation. But there's another principle there. If you receive the light that God has given you, how little it is, God will give you more light. And the book of Job is a remarkable demonstration of a man who received the light that God gave him, and God gave him more light throughout his life. But there's also the flip side. If you reject the light that God has given you, it's going to be more challenging for you to recognize and receive additional light that God gives you in the future. There is a consequence for ignoring God. In other words, your mind will become darkened, it will be more difficult, more challenging for you to recognize, receive, and respond to God's light.
Christmas is a great time to remind that. I taught my Boy Scouts that. I said, when you go out and you see your Christmas lights, remind us, the reason we put Christmas lights out, because God is light, and to remind us of that.
Okay. Father in heaven, we look forward to the celebration we're going to have this evening, where you can celebrate what you did for us 2,000 years ago. We no longer have to look forward to the act of redemption. We know what that act of redemption was. Lord, we're blessed that you, the creator of the entire universe, humbled yourself and became a baby and lived with a poor family and showed us a living example of moral perfection and humility. And Lord, we're grateful that in that humility, you chose to trade your moral perfection for a moral imperfection. Lord, our conscience tells us we're not good enough to spend time with you. You're far too holy. But you're willing to erase our evil, to erase our rebellion against you. And so, Father, we're just grateful that you've made that access possible. And Father, yes, I pray that each one of us this Christmas season would receive more of your grace, more of your love, more of your truth, more of your power and desire, that we may live the Christian life for you and guide many others to come into relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.